You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast. This is episode 83 with Jason and Jamie. Today, we're going to continue on dealing with another challenge to the Bible or Bible issue that often arises in our modern culture. Last week we talked about the question, is the Bible sexist? So if you didn't get a chance to listen to that, go check it out. We make an argument for no, of course the Bible's not sexist, and there's a lot of reasons for that. So if you missed it, go check out that episode. Today we wanted to deal with the question, is the biblical sexual ethic out of line with our modern culture or our modern line of thinking? Basically, is it an old, antiquated thought or the way it was done back then, or is it still good wisdom for today? This is a very pertinent question because, of course, our culture is asking it, but even inside the church, we see there's a lot of challenges in understanding why, what, and the design of God in this respect. A recent Pew poll found when they asked Christians or self-described Christians a bunch of questions, some of them being in relationship to sexuality, what they found was only 33% of the respondents said that sex outside of marriage is sin, 34% believe that same-sex sexuality is sin, and only 32% believe that pornography is sin. So Jason, given where we're at as a culture and even where the church is at, how do we begin this discussion or this question, is the biblical sexual ethic out of line in a modern era?
Yeah, it's a great question to bring up because so often when we talk to people, folks who are considering Christianity or maybe even voicing a strong objection to Christianity, this often comes up, the sexual ethic presented in the Bible. And frankly, with the rise of progressive Christianity, the traditional understanding of the biblical teaching has also been challenged from within the church. So it's a unique time in that there's a lot of disagreement about this. But I will say to start off that there is a bit of a myth that's going around in our culture that states essentially that what Paul and what the other apostles and what even Christ said about sex and God's design for sex to be between a man and a woman, one man, one woman, in the context of marriage alone, that view was essentially, for that time and place, that was for the first century and before in ancient Israel or the ancient world. But today we live in a very different cultural context, and thus we have to read those same passages in that light. Now, the big error with that reading and understanding is that it's not as though homosexuality or polygamy or incest or all the other deviations from the biblical norm weren't happening in the cultural context in which the Bible was written. For example, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians and Romans, two very prominently cited passages are taken from these two letters about the biblical sexual ethic. And when he wrote those, he was writing to Gentiles, not Jews, primarily Gentiles. And he was writing in a very Gentile world of Greek and Roman culture. And that culture, homosexuality was actually very common, I would say, not to the point of maybe saying it was something expected of people, of course, but it was common in the sense that people knew about it. And it was actually, for some young males, it was considered part of their education and training that they would have an older male partner that they would essentially experiment sexually with. And definitely polygamy happened in that culture. Incest happened in that culture. We know, for instance, that there were many Roman emperors, in fact, that practiced incest, and we think that there were at least a couple that practiced homosexuality. So all that to say, when Paul writes about homosexuality being a deviation from the biblical norm, from God's design, and all other forms of sexual immorality for that matter, he was saying that in a context that was, he was speaking in the countercultural voice. He was not just adopting the cultural mindset. He was speaking a contrary viewpoint. And I think, Jamie, that's important to bring up because people, that has to be the number one argument against the biblical teaching, is that it's outdated in its view of sex.
Yeah, that's a great point, Jason. And it's so interesting. In the name of progress, I was thinking about this today. In the name of progress, we so often fail to recognize that our progress is actually the same folly that is played out in the life of the Bible. I mean, think of Proverbs. You know, two of the refrains of the Proverbs. The main refrain of the Proverbs is Arut Yah Chokmah, you know, the fear of the Lord is wisdom. The fear of Yahweh is wisdom. And the counter to that is the way that seems right to a man, the end thereof is death. And you certainly see how the sexual ethic of those cultures really brought down. I mean, think of the Roman Empire, for example. Really, the greatness of the Roman Empire was destroyed by their not just sexual deviation from God's design, but that played a big part in it, and the result was catastrophic. It is worth noting, as we build this conversation, the design of God. And that begins recognizing that sex is good, right? God designed it. God created it. God calls it good. He even blesses it and even devotes a fair amount of scripture to it, right? You see, there are Proverbs 5, for example, speaks to, you know, just completely delighting in the wife of your youth. And it's a little awkward to read, maybe, but it's also cool as well because it speaks to, you know, God's design and desire. And then, of course, there's a whole book of the Bible devoted to it as well. You pointed that out. The Bible has a lot to say in the positive towards sex, its purpose in relationship to marriage between one man and one woman. And then, of course, it also has a lot to say about its destructiveness outside of the design that God has for it. And we would even go as far as to say that sex in the design of God is even an act of worship. Ephesians 5, you know, shows that to us, where it's talking about the relationship between husbands and wives as God designed it. And then Paul says, I'm not talking about marriage. I'm actually talking about Christ and his church. So it's a picture of the love that God has for his people. And in that way is worship. Not only is it celebrated by God, but it's actually loved by God. And Jason, I think that's important to begin with, because a lot of times, at least historically, the church has had a very negative view of sex. You know, the mindset has been, it's gross, it's dirty, so save it for the one you love, which is not a great perspective to have, and really, I think, has created some of the problem. Of course, more of the problem is just people choosing to follow the wisdom of man, which leads to death, as opposed to the wisdom of God. But the big question, why does it matter? Why does what God says matter, you know, when it comes to sexuality? Why should we even believe what God has to say about it?
Yeah, I mean, it's a foundational thing, and we live in a culture that is very postmodern. It rejects objective truth in many ways. I would say in theory, and I say in theory because in reality, nobody can live without assuming certain objective truths. And we operate assuming that these objective truths are in place. Things like gravity or that the sun will come up over the horizon the next day. These are things we know to be true. And all of that, all of creation is evidence that we have been designed, that this world is not an accident, and so therefore we are not an accident. And when we look at it that way, it only makes sense that the designer would know how this whole thing operates. And when we look in his instruction manual, which is the Bible, although it's obviously much more than that, it does give some pretty clear statements on what is a good and beneficial form of sex. And that's with always within the context of marriage between one man and one woman. You see that at the beginning in Genesis 2, God creates Adam and Eve, and they are put in a garden, and everything is in perfect harmony. So that's how we know it is God's ideal, because he says it's very good. This is good. And in that context, Eve and Adam are just made for each other. And the statement is there. It says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one. And that whole concept of oneness in marriage is even pictured in sex, and that union physically represents the broader union that's happening in the whole marriage covenant. And essentially, God's wisdom on the matter of sex is this: for you to give yourself physically to someone, sexually to someone, you need to give yourself and you need to receive that person in a holistic manner. You don't just, it's a bad idea to only give yourself physically and withhold yourself emotionally, or withhold any level of commitment for the future, or to withhold any shared promises of living together and making decisions together. All of that is wrapped up in what God's design is for marriage. And so when you isolate sex and take it out of its God-given context, you distort it and you make it very dangerous. And I think it's one of the most, I would say, one of the most empirical things you can see is how destructive sex can be when, for instance, adultery happens. Or anytime sex happens outside of marriage, there's always going to be some kind of destruction going on there. Now, people obviously, when they've lived in that lifestyle for a long time, or they've sort of embraced that lifestyle, it can be very hard to think of it as a destructive way of life. And I know that even in a culture where it's fully endorsed, to be a homosexual, for example, that would be unheard of for people to say, now this is destructive for me to live this way. But the fact is, the Bible has been given to us, and we have the final word from God on the matter. It doesn't matter what culture or time you're speaking to, the same truth about marriage and sex is always going to be true. And that's important for us to see.
Yeah, that's good. It's also worth noting, you know, we have passages like 1 Corinthians 6, for example, that deals with not just, because one of the arguments we hear, Jason, is, or at least I've heard, and I'm sure you've heard as well, is they say, well, no, when the Bible talks about sexual immorality, it's only referring to adultery, right? Where you're in a committed marriage and then you violate that. Everything else is fine. But then you come to places, you know, text like 1 Corinthians 6, for example, which says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, adulterers, or anyone practicing homosexuality, no thieves, no greedy, no drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So Jason, we have in this verse, you have the porneia, that's the catch-all phrase, right, that refers to, at least I've always thought of it as, everything outside of God's design.
Sexual perversion, essentially.
Yeah. Right, yeah. So that's no sexually immoral people. But then we also have specifically pointed out here, no homosexuality either. Now that's a completely different word.
Yeah, so that word is arsenikoitai in the Greek. And basically that word just means liars with males. So men lying with men, and obviously the context would be speaking sexually. Yeah, that is also, that same word is used again in 1 Timothy 8, when again, the context is there's prohibitions being made around sex and how we're to express ourselves sexually. And yeah, it's one of those words that it's very clear. There's no way you could really misunderstand that. And Paul's being very clear in the use of that word. But it's also important to see that this is not the worst of all sins out there. You know, I think probably sometimes Christians can be guilty of making it seem like homosexuality is the king of all sins. You know, it's just the worst one, the unforgivable sin, which it certainly is not. And even 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, that context draws this out, that they were, Paul's writing to those who were homosexuals, and now they have been sanctified, justified, and brought into the kingdom. So there's actually a lot of hope for a change when it comes to the the whole issue of homosexuality, which I know in our culture is a big no-no to talk about that, but that's important for people to hear. If you struggle with same-sex attraction, if this is something that you've been given to in the past, you are not wholesale rejected in the sense that you have been given the same offer of free forgiveness through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross as anybody. And so that's important to say, because we are definitely not going to side with the Westboro Baptist that, you know, just spreads hatred towards those who practice homosexuality. So I guess the main point, though, is that it is clearly condemned, and that's you know, one among other sexual sins that are listed there. Obviously, adultery, very clear on that. We know what that is. And then the word porneia, as you pointed out, sexual immorality, really does, I would translate that as any and all sexual perversions, anything outside of God's design for sex, and that would include pornography. And maybe, Jamie, talk a little bit about what is it about pornography that makes it something that we could easily say that's condemned in Scripture?
There's a lot of different components of it. So primarily, how do we know it's sin? Well, we know it's sin because it would fall into the category of lust, right? And Jesus speaks to that as well when he says, anybody who looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart. So we recognize, okay, the standard is not the things I've actually done, it's even the things I've thought about, which is a really high, actually kind of impossible standard, which is good. It draws us to our need for Christ to a great degree. So it's clearly sin in that sense. We understand that for sure, but we still have the question of, okay, yeah, it's sin, but is it really that bad for us? And the answer is, well, yeah, actually, it's a perversion of God's design. Again, so go back to that comment. In that sense, you could say, well, it's also sin if you're going to associate it with a porneia in that sense. It's double sin if you want to think of it that way. But the bigger thing is, so how does it pervert the design that God has for sex? Ultimately, I mean, there's a lot of different ways that it does it. One is it co-opts the chemical, physiological part of sex that God designed to draw a husband and wife back to each other. So it's actually fair to say, biologically and physiologically, chemically, a husband and wife that sexually engage with each other is actually becoming more bonded over time. We also recognize that same physiological process can be corrupted and basically retrained. They call it neurological pathways, if you're into brain mapping. And those neurological pathways actually create the same phenomena now with intangible objects. So in this case, you know, pornography is not something you can feel and touch and have relationship with. It's an illusion, it's fantasy, and yet you become completely attracted to that, to the degree that they've now discovered a thing, they call it porn-induced erectile dysfunction. And this is where men actually become unable to sexually engage with their wives because their brain has been so rewired that they literally cannot be aroused anymore in a physical way by a real woman. They need, you know, that pornographic woman, which is not at all real and doesn't represent real women or real relationships. So the very system, the physiological system that God designed, becomes the weapon of our own destruction, basically.
Yeah. You know, I don't doubt the physiological aspects, but I would just add this, that I am guessing that guilt is a factor in there as well, because, I mean, I have spoken to couples where this has been an issue, and yeah, easily they would say guilt became a problem, and recognizing that pornography is a form of adultery, which I believe it is, it's that unfaithfulness will show through in the way that couple relates to each other on so many different levels. Yeah, so that's why, I mean, when we talk about sex, again, we want to present a positive, beautiful picture here, because that's the way Scripture does. God, as you already pointed out, Jamie, God is not down on sex. He invented sex, and it's a beautiful way, not just for procreation, although that is one major purpose, but it's a way of bonding a man and his wife. And that's something that, you know, and I guess even as I think about the issue of when people bring up objections to this, they will often say, well, hang on a second, Jesus didn't condemn homosexuality. And I've heard that countless times. Jesus never explicitly condemned homosexuality. But here's the problem with that reasoning. Like we said, Paul, speaking to the Gentile audience, clearly did, and he knew he had to because he was speaking to former pagans. Jesus, on the other hand, was in a very different context. He was speaking to his fellow Jews who, in their own Torah, it's twice homosexuality is mentioned as an abomination. It's there with bestiality and incest. It's something clearly condemned in the Jewish scriptures. So it's not as though Jesus would need to say, I endorse that bestiality is wrong, I endorse that incest is wrong, and I endorse that... No, he's a Jewish rabbi. I mean, that was his earthly occupation for a while there. So that the assumption is going to be that he accepts all of it, and he does, because he always quotes it as authoritative. But even more, when Jesus does talk about marriage, he always affirms God's original design going back to Genesis. And that, I think that's what we really need to do in the 21st century is say, wow, look at this beautiful, beautiful design that God had in place from the beginning. And if we just stick with that amazing design that God came up with of one man and one woman for life, that is God's ideal. That is his intention for us. Amazing things happen. That's a recipe for a beautiful relationship.
Real quick analogy that kind of helps understand your point. You know, Jesus affirms the actual picture, right? He affirms God's design. And think about it like this. I think this is, at least for me, this is a helpful analogy. Let's say you're going to come over to my house. I invited you to my house, and then I say to you, okay, let me tell you all the ways you cannot get to my house. No, of course I wouldn't do that. That's stupid. There's a million ways you can not get to my house. In fact, there's more than a million ways you can not get to my house. But there's only one way that you can get to my house. And so by stating the right way, I have inadvertently told you everything else is not the right way.
That's right. Yeah, and especially because in that context, the question was about divorce, and Jesus clearly says, no, that's not God's intention. That's not his design for marriage. It's not a come and go as you please kind of relationship. It is a lifelong covenantal commitment, exclusive. Now, before we wrap this up, Jamie, I do want to touch on the issue of singleness and how this relates to our single listeners. And I think this is important because so often sex and sexuality is represented in our culture as your form of identity, that unless you are fully expressing yourself sexually, you aren't fully living. And people have even taken on their sexual orientation as their primary form of identity. And I think this is a huge, huge problem because that puts all the focus on what you do in your behavior and not who God says you are, not who you are in relationship to God. But Jamie, talk to our listeners a little bit about how this all relates to singleness and what God's word says.
Yeah, it's a great question. So there's really two aspects, I would say, to this. The more, I'm going to say negative, which is we don't engage in any form of sexuality as a single person because that isn't the design of God, right? We've already established it's a man and woman in marriage. So that means for a single person, glorifying God means not engaging in sexual activity, whether, you know, in any of its forms, not pornography, not sex, you know, none of it. And you see that really presented well, I think, at the very end of 1 Corinthians 6, which is, it says in verse 18, it says, run from sexual immorality. Every sin a person commits is outside the body. On the contrary, the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And so the first part of it is that I think of it as kind of negative, because it's not as great to be just told, okay, I can't use it in that sense. But that's not the end of it. I think the other part of it is actually using that sexual energy for the glory of God, using that extra energy for the glory of God. And we really see that in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul, you know, he says in verse 9, hey, I wish you would be like me. He was single. Stay single. Of course, if you can't, then get married, because it's better to do that than burn with desire. But later on in the chapter, if you jump down to verse 32, he really gives you the beautiful. And this is the exciting part to me. He says, I want you to be without concerns. An unmarried man is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. And same thing for an unmarried woman. Then he goes on to repeat himself and say the same thing. An unmarried woman is devoted to the Lord, but a married woman is concerned with the things of the world and how she may please her husband. So I guess the best description of this concept, Jason, I think, comes to us in the form of, they call it transmutation. I don't know if you've heard that term or not, but it's the idea of basically I take this sexual energy that God has given me, and is a good thing, right? To have sexual desire is not sin. I think sometimes it feels like sin, and we've had conversations like that, you know, but it's not sin in and of itself. It's what I do with it becomes sin if I choose to do it, to use it in an unglorifying to God way, one of these ways we've already talked about. So instead of that, I use that energy for the glory of the Lord, for the building of his kingdom, for making disciples, for being able to be more devoted, or use that extra energy, if you want to put it that way, for those good gospel purpose. And then it becomes kind of exciting. At least that's how I think of it. So then you have the, okay, I still have the negative, and it's not really negative, but the don't do it. And then here's the, yeah, but this is what I do get to do. And that's the exciting part. One of my favorite quotes is by a guy named Ed Shaw. I think I've shared it on this podcast before, but it's well worth repeating in this context. He says, I know there are many today who think it is a great tragedy to die a virgin, but I hope that I will, because I know that I will not have lost out on anything too significant, because the Bible teaches me that I will have missed only a brief foretaste that sex is meant to be of the eternal reality of the perfect union between Christ and the church that I will one day experience forever. Any fleeting pleasure I've given up in the meantime will be more than worth it then. I just love that quote, Jason. It's such a cool, like, I would love to meet this guy someday. Maybe in glory is the only time we'll meet, but love that heart that really recognizes I get to glorify God in my body, and there's a special gift in that that married people maybe don't get to experience in the same way, even though what they have is good and excellent. We're not saying one is better than the other, but there is that, like, this is the beautiful you get to experience. And that's not to say, you know, that you have to be single forever. Certainly, if you're able, go forward, get married, and be able to enjoy it on that side as well.
Yeah, and I would just, that's a great quote. And I would just add that for those, for instance, who are struggling with same-sex attraction, but you desire to be changed, you desire to please Christ, and you understand what we're saying about the scriptures teaching, and you agree it is clear, and it does apply to today, there are, I just want to recommend first a book called Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert by Rosaria Butterfield. She was, her testimony in that book is just incredible, but she was a very secular, irreligious, lesbian, liberal arts professor at one point. And she was introduced to Jesus through a conversation with a minister, and her life was totally transformed. And while it's not the same story for everybody, to be clear, It's an amazing picture of how God can transform even our sexual desires, and that there is hope and there's freedom that the gospel brings. In Christ, those sexual battles, which, by the way, we all face, you're not alone in this, but those sexual battles, whatever it is, whatever deviation from the biblical norm that you are tempted toward, know that there is hope. And on this side of eternity, even, there's hope of breaking free. But obviously, in eternity, there is perfect freedom from all those temptations we face in this life.
Jason and I would be happy to talk to you if you struggle with any sexual sin and addiction in this line, if that's a serious issue in your life. We'd be happy to point you to some resources that could be really helpful in finding the freedom that is available to you by the power of Christ. And so if that's you, feel free to reach out to us or reach out through the podcast social media. Now we'll roll the outro. Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.